All right, as we started last week, we started a new series called Things to Come. And I'm glad to see you all here. Whenever we start talking about the possibility of talking about future events and prophecy and the big long word eschatology, some people are like, no, that's a little bit scary. And so they sort of take off and they don't come back to church. So I'm glad to see you back. I'm glad to see that that's an interest that you have. And we're going to be starting this series this year. One of the things that Paul did in the church of Thessalonians as a very young church, probably the first year he was there, is he was addressing some of these issues and things that will be happening in the future. So I thought, hey, we're just pushing on not quite 3 years, about 2.5 years here. So I thought, you know, now might be a good time for us to really start the new year off and really think about the things that may happen in the future. And there are, of course, the reason why we want to do that is because when one understands future events, then it will assist them in making wise decisions today. And so I want you to make some wise decisions today. And God has left us a plan for the future, and He knows, we know what's going on, we know what's happening, and so He expects us to get in the Word of God and study it. In fact, probably about a third, almost a third of the Bible is actually having to deal with prophecy. And so this is why this is so important for us. God's given it to us, and so therefore it's important for us to go through and do a little bit of study on that and to have a look at it. Now, we will be today in Matthew chapter 24. So if you want to open up your Bibles, you're welcome to do so. Also, the notes are online, and they're also on the app as well. And so if you have those things, you can download the notes, and you can follow along, and I encourage you to do that as we go through. But if you have your Bibles, you may want to write some things in there as we go along as well to be helpful and beneficial to you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are amazed, Lord, as to what you have for us in Scripture. And Lord, you haven't left us stranded. You've revealed to us the things that are going to take place in the future. And so, Lord, I pray that we, as we open up your word here today, that you would give us an understanding. And Lord, we've got a lot to cover today. And so, Lord, I pray that you would just give me clarity of thought, and I pray that words will be understandable. And Lord, as we go through these concepts and ideas, Lord, I pray that you would give each of us the wisdom that we need. Have your Holy Spirit speak to us, Lord, so we can get that understanding, the things that we need, Lord. And we thank you for it, and we ask it all in Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. Throughout this series, we're probably going to be doing a little bit more teaching than preaching. Okay, I just wanted to tell you that right up front because I want to sort of educate you a little bit with these biblical ideas and concepts. Today we're going to be looking at the end times, the tribulation period, but we're going to be looking at it from about 30,000 feet. All right, we're just going to see an overview. We'll do this today and next week as well as we do a brief overview of the seven-year tribulation. In future sermons, we may actually zoom in and do a little bit more examination and look at things a little bit closer. And so if you leave here today with a few questions, well, then stay with me. Hang in there, because hopefully I'll be able to answer most of your questions throughout this series, throughout the year, is what we're hoping to do. And again, we're still continuing on with our Encountering Jesus series as well. So we're going to kind of run both in parallel. So we'll see how that goes. And so just stay with us. We'd love for you to get an understanding and become students of biblical prophecy here this morning. Now, last week we examined the rapture, and we've got our timeline here. So we've covered the rapture portion of this timeline. This morning, we're going to look at the tribulation, the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, if you will. Those who know Christ as their Savior, we see that they're going to be caught up and they're going to be raptured out to heaven before the events we plan to discuss here this morning. So, if you're here today, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you can breathe a sigh of relief and you can just sort of relax a little bit here this morning, okay? Because we're not going to be here for this. But the tribulation period is a time when God will pour out his wrath upon the world. So the church will be saved from God's wrath. And this is not to say that the church won't go through tribulation. Jesus said that in this world you will have tribulation. The Thessalonians were actually going through the time of tribulation when Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians, as we looked at last week. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9, he says, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, they were going through tribulation at the time that he wrote this. So obviously, this wrath he's referring to here is not talking about just your standard-of-the-mill church persecution tribulation, okay? This is something that's very specific he's referring to here. Now, also, some may suggest that this is referring to hell as well. But if you look at the context of this passage, it is a tribulation period. If you go through and read the context, it's clear that the events spoken are related to the day of the Lord. So the wrath here is referring to the wrath of God that's being poured out at the end of the tribulation period. And so that doesn't mean that we're not going to see any foreshadowing of some of these events in our lifetime or experience God's wrath in general. But this wrath upon the earth is specific, and it will take place during the tribulation period. Now, in Matthew chapter 24, as we're going to be looking at today, Jesus is ministering in the temple with his disciples. And as he leaves the temple, Jesus takes the opportunity to share with his disciples the things that are going to happen in the future. And maybe you have the same questions in your mind as the disciples had in Jesus' day. When is Jesus coming back? When are these things going to take place? Are we living in the last days? And so we see some studious disciples here, and if I look around in this crowd here today, we have some studious people here as well. I've had a number of conversations with you, and you really get into to this study, and I'm excited about that. But let's look in Matthew chapter 24, verse 1. It says, "Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." I mean, just stop for a minute and just think about that statement. They're looking at the temple. They're admiring the temple here. And this is what Jesus says to them. "Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, 'Tell us when these things will be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age.'" And so Jesus here has a teaching moment. As they are coming out of the temple, Jesus has a teaching moment with his disciples. And at that time, Jesus has been rejected as Messiah. If you will notice the change in Jesus, how he addresses the people in Israel in Matthew chapter 13, he begins to speak to them in parables. And the reason for this is because they rejected him. And they were told the truth plainly, but they rejected the truth, and now the truth is going to be hidden from them. And although he fulfilled a number of the Old Testament prophecies, although he performed many signs and wonders right in front of their very eyes, the overwhelming evidence of his messiahship was overlooked and totally dismissed. And because of their rejection, they would be judged and scattered and be driven off the land. So from time to time, after Jesus speaks to a crowd, the disciples come to him later on, and they ask Jesus, "Hey, Jesus, what do you mean by that? What did you mean by that?" Because he was speaking in parables. There were some things that they themselves did not comprehend. And we see the case here as well in this passage. Here, Jesus is talking about the temple destruction. Christ is leaving the temple with his disciples. They were probably making their way down to the Kidron Valley, up into the Olivet, Mount of Olives, and Jesus pointed out the temple buildings, and possibly there was some reference maybe to the beautiful upgrades that maybe Herod was in the process of making. The disciples were probably having one of those collarbone moments, you know what I'm talking about, where they were sort of looking out over the temple and just standing there and just sort of taking it all in, saying, "Oh, look how beautiful, look how wonderful that is, look how great that is." They must have been shocked to hear Jesus' word as they were gloating over the beauty of the temple complex. Jesus says, "Do you not see all things? Not one stone will be left upon another in the future." They were probably taken back, much like some of the people were in the U.S. whenever the Twin Towers came down. Valerie and I were actually in the States at that time. We were actually going to be flying over in January of the next year there, in order to start our ministry here. So we were actually driving down the road, listening to the radio, and we heard there was a plane that went into the tower. And so we rushed home real quick and turned on the television to see what was going on and what was happening. And as we were watching the tower on fire, the announcer there was, the reporter was there, and he was really getting anxious and excited as he saw another plane coming around, and he says, there's another one, and it went into the side, and then we finally realized, hey, look, this is not an accident. We were under attack here. And to watch those towers just start to implode, I mean, we would have never thought about that. My wife has been to the Statue of Liberty, and she said, you know, she's gone up the top, and she's had to look, you know, way up in order to see these towers. These are massive towers. And to really think about the fact that, you know, hey, one day they would collapse. And we never really thought about that. And I wonder if maybe the disciples were having sort of the same vision in their own mind. I mean, look at this beautiful temple, and now Jesus is telling us that there would be not one stone upon another? But what is, notice the timing here. They want to know about the timing. Here we have two questions being asked by the disciples. The first one is, when will these things be? This is a question related to the temple destruction. What will be a sign of your coming and at the end of the age is the second question. Now, if we knew something catastrophic was going to happen, then we would want to know that time as well, right? I mean, if we've heard that maybe there was going to be an explosion or something at the school, we would want to get all the details we could possibly get so that we can go and warn those people. We can say, you know, get out, you know, you need to run for your lives or whatever it may take in order to get people to safety for no other reason, maybe to warn family and friends. Now, Matthew, Mark, for whatever reason, they don't address the first question here. They jump right into the second question. However, Luke does, and he does address the first question here, Luke chapter 21, verses 20 through 24. The first question relates to the destruction of the temple, which was fulfilled in the Roman invasion and the destruction in AD 70. After Herod's work, the temple was huge. It was nearly 500 meters long, 400 meters wide. Herod's rebuilding work started in 19 BC and was completed in 63 AD, taking more than 80 years to build. The temple was finished only 7 years before it was destroyed. So some 40 years after Jesus said this, there was a widespread Jewish revolt against the Romans in Palestine, and they enjoyed many years of successes. But ultimately, Roman crushed the rebels, and in 70 AD, Jerusalem was leveled, including the temple, just as Jesus foretold right here. It is said that when Jerusalem fell, the last surviving Jews fled into the temple because it was the biggest and strongest building at that time, and it was the most secure building in the city. And according to historians, at least one historian, Roman soldiers surrounded it, and one drunken soldier started a fire that soon engulfed the whole building. There's some other historians that have a little bit of different opinion in that. They said it was actually more deliberate, but regardless, the detailed ornate gold that was in the roof melted and went into the cracks between the temple's stone walls. So the Roman commander ordered that the temple be dismantled stone by stone in order to retrieve the gold. The destruction was so complete that today people have difficulty learning the exact location of the temple. History confirms the words of Christ, and it happened just as he said. Because this has already happened, I would like to focus our attention more this morning on the second question. What will be the signs of your coming in the end of the age? So let's talk about the signs of the times. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 4, "And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet.'" These things are going to happen, but the end's not yet here. "For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrow." Now, we'll see, first of all, that there's some false Christ. There are false Christ. As we look through history, there have been many false prophets. These are people claiming to be a spokesperson for God, and they've attempted to lead people away from the truth of God's written word. But here Jesus speaks of an event that will happen in the last days. Though there have been many false prophets here, we have few that have claimed to be Christ. However, during the early part of the tribulation period, many will claim to be Christ. This opens up the door for the Antichrist in Revelation chapter 6, verse 2. "And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow. And a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." Don't mistake this person for Christ just because he has a crown on and he's riding a white horse. Okay? This is actually a false Christ. This is a counterfeit. Matthew tells us that many deceivers will come with the beginning of tribulation, saying, I am Christ, and will lead many away. Also, there's going to be some fighting, and wars and rumors of wars. They will hear about the wars afar off, and then they will see it at the doorstep as well. And Revelation chapter 6, verse 4, it speaks of this when it introduces the red horse. And Revelation chapter 6, verse 4, it says, another horse, fiery red, went out. And it was granted to the one that sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. The first seal revealed a counterfeit Christ, and we know from other scriptures that he will sign a peace agreement with Israel and promise a false peace that will soon turn into multiple wars breaking out throughout the globe. Just because the Antichrist signs a peace treaty with Israel doesn't mean that there's going to be peace in the world for the first 3.5 years. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27 says that he will make peace with many, but not all. Or the Hebrew text says the many. Matthew in verse 7 describes these wars as nations will rise against nations and kingdoms against kingdoms. This is not just some little countries, you know, fighting back and forth. This is on a much larger scale. This description depicts multiple struggles taking place on various levels. International conflict with will be raging all around. Many people in the first half of the tribulation think that this is going to be a great time of peace, but that's not so. There may be a short time of peace, but this red horse will come and take away peace from the earth. And the Antichrist will be perceived as a man of peace because of his incredible ability to deceive. But the fact is, he comes in power and he stays in power because of war, according to Daniel 7 and verses 8 and verses 24. So we see a famine that will take place here as well. Matthew tells us that there'll be a famine. This is seen as the result of the black horse in Revelation. Revelation chapter 6, verse 5 says, and when he opened up the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, come and see. So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it with a pair of scales in his hands. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quarter of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. Oil and the wine were luxury items during this time that the rich enjoyed. The wheat and the barley were the bare necessities, the main meal for the poor. Even though the word famine is not used here, the passage is an apt description. It is one of the earliest judgments in the tribulation period. A third seal reveals the rider on the black horse, and he has a balance in his hand. And what he says indicates clearly that he is going to bring famine. He will control the economy and the food supply. This could involve a scarcity of food, but also could involve heavy taxation as well. A denarius is a day's wage. So just think about that for just a moment. Do the math real quick. A day's wage. Can you imagine taking a day's wage just to provide the bare necessities for your family for one meal? The milk and bread and maybe a bit of rice. And maybe for some of you, the bare necessities may be 2-ply toilet and coffee. I don't know. That's up to you if that's your household. But there are no money left over for clothing and for heat and for rent, for transportation. Think about that. Scripture says that this is going to happen in many places. We see a glimpse of this in our own world today, but it will be spread throughout the whole world, most likely the result of the preceding wars. But also we see earthquake and pestilence as well. In Revelation 6, verse 7, when he opened up the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come and see. So I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And the power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beast of the earth. Now, a fourth rider here speaks of the pale horse, and it says his name is Death. So you don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure out what this guy is all about. All you got to do is read his name. He's all about death. He takes a fourth part of the earth away. Even with COVID-19 that's turned this world upside down over the last few years, we don't see a fourth of the world dying here. Some have asked, are we seeing Revelation 6 with COVID-19 outbreak? COVID-19 is not the beginning of sorrows, it's not the birth pains. When the tribulation starts, pestilence and pandemics are not just going to appear, there will be a sort of a leading up to these events that will intensify and it will get worse. And once the tribulation period starts, it will become full-blown and impact a fourth of the world's population. So what we may see is maybe a foreshadowing of the tribulation period. Well, we don't have maybe labor pains, maybe Braxton Hicks, maybe we'd call it that. But it's not the full-blown impact that we're going to see that will affect a fourth of the world's population. Things will get worse as we go along. So several things must happen before the tribulation begins. The rapture, of course, as we talked about last week, is one of them. We're not going to be here for this. This corresponds with the Lord's announcement in Matthew that there will be pestilence and earthquakes in various places. Notice how Luke describes it in Luke chapter 21, verse 11. And there will be a great earthquake in various places, and famines and pestilence. And there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. Luke tells us that these are not ordinary earthquakes that our Lord forecasts, but great, huge ones, massive ones, big ones, so great that they cause a significant death worldwide. After the famine has taken hold, then comes the pestilence. They generally go hand in hand. But when Matthew says that this is the beginning of sorrows, what he's saying there, hey, look, in other words, you haven't seen anything yet. This is going to get a whole lot worse before it gets better. Revelation speaks of the death as a result of the beast of the earth. There are the three main ideas, the ways that this has been interpreted by many. Some say that this is the actual beast on the earth, and when food is scarce, humans become prey for the wild beast. That is certainly a possibility. Others say that this represents cruel kings of the earth. It is the same word used for the beast in reference to the Antichrist, so it could be a reference to cruel individuals. That's certainly a possibility. This is the one I find a little bit interesting here. Some have even tied this to pandemics or viruses that result from the beast of the earth. They call it zoonotic diseases. I find it interesting because of the number of viruses that have come from animals over the last 30 years. Think about it. You got SARS, you got AIDS, you got Ebola, you got bird flu, you got COVID. Scientists estimate that more than 6 out of every 10 known infectious diseases that people have can spread from animals, and 3 out of 4 new and emerging infectious diseases in people come from animals. Imagine that. According to the WHO, there are over 150 zoonotic diseases worldwide transmitted to human by both wild and domestic animals population. 13 of these diseases cause 2.2 million deaths per year. So, could this possibly be the wild beast of Matthew 24? Maybe. With COVID outbreak, we can see how easily this could happen. Imagine a world trying to deal with COVID outbreak on top of wars and earthquakes and famines and other pestilence happening all simultaneously. How quickly it can be spread throughout the world, and a fourth of the world die in a very short period of time. 3.5 years are gone. But also we see saints persecuted as well. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 9, it says, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by nations for my name's sake." We see the timing of this once again. It starts out with the word then. Then. Matthew uses the word then 90 times in his gospel. This is more than the rest of the New Testament writers combined. The word is a demonstrative adverb of time, denoting at that time is what it means. So the word then in verse 9 means simultaneously as the events that are occurring in chapters 4 through 8 that we just talked about. Matthew then places this persecution with the beginning of sorrows. There's no sequence here. This persecution will take place during or at the same time as the beginning of sorrows. So while everything we just discussed is taking place, if that wasn't bad enough, well, then you can just go and add persecution to that now as well. And so we talk about the tribulation saints that are going to be persecuted during this time. In Revelation chapter 6, verse 9, it says, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and the testimony which he had held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" These are those that believers that have died during the tribulation. And we see their souls up in heaven at this time. Then a white robe was given to each one of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they was complete. So obviously there's a number here that needs to be complete before God is going to come and he's going to take care of business with them. Since the focus is on the Olivet Discourse is Jerusalem-centered, most likely Jesus here has in mind Jewish persecution. However, there is no doubt that Christians will also have familiar harsh treatment during this time as well, during this time of the tribulation. But the focus of this passage is on Jewish believers. There will be some who will follow after the Messiah despite the persecution they receive. And as a result, they will be put to death. Now you say, how is this going to happen? Well, actually, there's going to be traitors during this time. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 10, it says, "And then many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another." These are people that have apostated. They have fallen away. They were offended by the gospel, were enticed or pulled away from the truth to believe a lie. And they pretend to be believers and sort of get close to true believers so that they can betray them. And soon believers will hate believers because they don't know who's going to be honest and who's going to be deceptive. And notice how Luke describes it here. In Luke chapter 21, verse 16, it says, "And you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death." Those who you have your closest ties to, they are going to be the ones who betray you. Your own family will give you up to be put to death. I mean, for heaven's sake, you can't even trust grandma. I mean, if you can't trust your own family, who are you going to trust? Therefore, believers live in a state of suspicion. And they must be careful what they say and how they talk and who they talk to. I've talked with some missionaries over in China. And they were telling me that you know, over in China, it's so oppressive over there. And as missionaries, you have to be very careful, especially those that may be involved with underground churches and things like that. And sometimes they don't even go and tell you when they're going to meet or where they're going to meet until very close to that time because they don't want that information getting out because they could get in trouble for it. And those who are over there that may have state churches and things like that or approved churches, they actually have to go and submit their sermons to the government to make sure that they are not actually saying something against the government. They have to have it approved before they can actually go and preach it. And he talks about the oppression that they have. That you have to be very careful who you talk to and what you say, because you may get in trouble. Many who profess faith in Jesus as the Messiah in earlier times may then end up denying him, and they will betray those who are true believers in Jesus Christ. They may do this because they are deceived, or maybe to gain some benefit during this very difficult time. We talked about it's going to cost you a day's wage in order to provide food on the table, so maybe there's some incentives there to go and betray others. Or maybe even they themselves may be concerned for their own lives, and for their own lives they may have to go and betray other people. But also, if you sort of fast forward over to Matthew chapter 25, it's interesting that after the tribulation, there's going to be a judgment known as the judgment of the nations. And the Gentiles will be judged according to how they treated the Jewish believers. Only genuine Gentile believers will risk their lives in order to help the Jewish remnant, and then they will be the ones that enter into the kingdom. Now, while this speaks of a persecution of believers, especially the Jewish believers, during the first half of the tribulation, the entire seven-year tribulation will be a time of persecution. They call it the tribulation period. The external hatred from the world puts all of those who profess the name of Christ under pressure. And I found this interesting because, you know, I've lived in the States half of my life, and we were very pro-Israel for the most part, at least as far as I could tell. And I thought, you know, everybody sort of hating Israel, all this anti-Semitism that's going on. I said, you know, I'm just thinking, well, you know, we can always count on America, right? You see what happened over the last years? And I looked back at that and I thought, this is actually something that actually could happen in our lifetime. You know, thinking about all the anti-Semitism that's going on, how all these nations turn against Israel. This produces internal hatred among the professing Christians as well in the communities during the time of the tribulation. As I been a while ago, but I was doing some research concerning Nazis. And they were coming in and they were closing in on the Nazis, they wanted to try to destroy as much material as they possibly could because they didn't want to be indicted and things like that. And it had all these documents. And so they were actually shredding a lot of documents. And it got to the point where the shredders were not working, weren't keeping up. And so they started ripping them up in pieces. They would put them in these containers of water, trying to make pulp out of them, trying to destroy it. There were some that actually were starting fires inside the building. And they were lighting these things on fire. And then whenever the occupation came in and they took over, they wanted to find out what was going on with all of the Nazis here. And so they put together a team of what they call puzzlers. And it was their responsibility to take all these pieces of paper, sort of categorize them as types and color, and then see if they can sort of put all these pieces of paper back together. Hence the word puzzle. Now you're putting together a big puzzle. If you look at, there's a bag to the right. For those that are online, we're actually looking at a photograph here. If you look, there's a bag to, just above his right hand. That's a mail bag. They had enough shreddings there to cover 16,000 mail bags, and it contained 45 million individual pages or 600 million scraps. Now, at the time of this article, the puzzlers were about 440 stacks into the process. It is estimated that it will take about 500 years to complete this process. Now, one of the puzzlers was talking about it, giving the interview here, and he says, "However many documents I piece together, it never ceases to amaze me and shock me the extent to which friends, colleagues, and even husbands and wives went to betray each other. It shows you what a poisoned regime it really was." He goes and talks about a story of an uncle who goes and just shows up on the doorstep of a family and has been moved away and now came back. And he says, "Hey, I'm in the area now. I'm looking to move back here. I'm looking for a place to stay." "Oh, come on in, come on in." And they welcomed him in and they made him a part of their family. He ate with them. He was there. They took care of him. They gave him his room. But they didn't know that while he was there, the reason why he was there, he was spying on them. And he was going and keeping all a detailed diary of all the things that happened at home, when they went to work, when they came back, when they ate breakfast. They even found a sort of a mud map of the house and who lived in what room, who slept in what room. They had a little teddy bear for the little girl where she stayed at. Where were the exits are, where places where people could hide, when they come, when they go, what they eat. And he was going and giving this information to the Nazis during this time. They now have e-puzzlers that can scan many fragments at a time, digitize them, and sort of piece them together. But I just read an article this week, just having an update on this, and the article is about 5 years old, and they've come to the conclusion that, well, the e-puzzlers actually weren't very much help, and they've actually gone back doing it the hand way again. But it's so far, family members are devastated knowing that the one that they loved, the one that they trusted, was really a Nazi spy. There was even a theological professor who was spying on students and colleagues in his university. A theological professor. Think about that. Can you imagine the level of deception that went on? Well, this is what it's going to be like in the tribulation. You won't know who to trust, so believers may find themselves very isolated. There's also satanic prophets as well. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 11, "Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold." So we have false prophets here. Now, false prophets are not the same as false teachers. This term used, false prophets, reinforces our understanding of a Jewish orientation of this passage. False prophets were Israel's trouble. False teachers were the church's problem. Evil spirits will possess these false prophets who come at the end of this Jewish age here. If you remember the time of King Ahab, the Lord permitted a lying spirit to take possession of the false prophet in 2 Chronicles chapter 18. I'll let you go and look that up on your own. That will take place on a grander scale during the time of the tribulation period. Many false prophets will go out to deceive many, and it says that there will be an increased lawlessness as well. The word lawlessness carries with it the idea of deliberately disobeying a specific standard. In the context of this passage, it is God's standard that they have chosen to disobey. It will be complete anarchy during this time. If you look at the world today or in times past, no lawlessness will come close to what we're talking about here. We see riots and looting and malicious property damage, but we haven't seen anything like this yet. This is a time when lawlessness will reach its highest levels in all of human history. The word abound there means to rapidly multiply, and we will see that during this time. It says love grows cold. The expression itself is apparent, loss of love for one another. It is essential to see the cause and effect relationship between lawlessness and the loss of love. Real love is impossible for a lawless person. They are motivated by personal selfish concerns and have no regard for others or for the rules that govern our interactions with one another. So as lawlessness increases, love decreases. We also see salvation for the persistent. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 13, it says, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. So we're talking about the truly saved for just a moment. This is those who do not apostatize, those who stayed true to their calling in Christ, those who kept the faith to the end of the tribulation will be saved, it says. However, the word saved there does not reference to salvation as you and I think of it in the church today. But rather, it refers to a physical deliverance or a rescue, kind of like a lifeguard would go and save someone from drowning. This reference refers to the Jewish remnant, who, if they endure to the end, they will physically be rescued by Jesus Christ himself at the second advent, and they will go into the millennial kingdom in their mortal bodies. Jesus Christ will come and he will vanquish the enemy. He will put Satan into the lake of fire eventually as well. But he's going to take the Antichrist and deal with him. God will save them, but the end is not yet. We're only halfway through the tribulation. He is wanting to show them, give them a little bit of a glimpse. Hey, in the end, you will be saved. But guess what? We're not there yet. We're only halfway through. But I don't want you to give up. Help is on the way. Help is coming. And then there's worldwide evangelism. The gospel will be preached to the world. What is the gospel? What is this gospel? Well, the gospel means the good news. It means good news. And when we look at verse 13, it tells us what the good news is. Those who make it to the end will be saved. The good news is that Jesus is coming to set up his kingdom. It is the gospel of the kingdom. Entrance into the coming kingdom was based on the repentance while following Christ and how they treated the Jews. Even up until this point in the tribulation period, God is still concerned for his people, and he gives them a chance to repent. In Revelation chapter 14, verse 6, it says, "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who has made the heavens and the earth, the sea and the springs of water." How will the world know? Well, God is going to use his witnesses, and not only use them, but also he's going to send his angels to get the word out. This evangelistic outreach occurs right in the middle of the tribulation period. Why does it happen then? Because during this time, the Antichrist will also require the mark of the beast on the right hand or the forehead in order to buy or sell. And once that mark has been received, there is no going back. And by the way, you don't receive this mark of the beast accidentally. The receiver fully gives their devotion and their worship to the Antichrist. There is no hope of salvation once that decision has been made. So God puts on an evangelistic campaign that will blow our minds. You've got 144,000 Jewish witnesses, and in addition, two witnesses that are given special abilities and the angelic witnesses to spread the gospel of the kingdom throughout the world. Now, for those who genuinely have a desire to follow after Christ, they will take advantage of this opportunity. But for those who reject, we'll be prepared for judgment because judgment has come. This brings us to the end of the first half of the tribulation period, the first 3.5 years. At this point, at least a fourth of the world's population has perished. Let's estimate, for instance, that there's 4 billion people in our world today once the Christians have been raptured out. And I do that because I need it easy. I need easy math here. But you think about that. A fourth of 4 billion people. That's 1 billion people who have perished in 3.5 years. Next is the Great Tribulation. And only things are going to intensify before Christ returns. Trust me, you don't want to be here for this, but it is your decision. It is your decision. You can choose to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior and be raptured up before the events of the tribulation, or you can be left behind and endure God's wrath and hope you don't fall away and make it to the end. We have a choice, as we talked about last week, get right or be left. Get right or be left. That's a choice that we have. Don't think for one moment that it's going to be easier to follow Christ during the tribulation than it is now. Some want to say, hey, look, I'll just wait and see if all these things happen and see if all these things come true before I'm willing to commit. Listen, if you're not willing to accept Jesus Christ today, when you have the freedom to do so, it is highly unlikely that you're going to do so when it may cost you your head or it may cost you your freedom. There will be a strong delusion, and chances are you will believe the lie. But here's the good news. We got all this doom and gloom. Let me give you some good news before I leave here. Okay? Jesus came to save us from the wrath to come. Jesus came to save us from the wrath to come. If you would like more information on how you can come and know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you can speak to me or you can speak to our leadership, and or fill out a connection card if you wish, expressing your desire to be saved, and someone will get in touch with you. We'll set up an appointment with you. And we'd love nothing more than to sit down with you and show you how you can be saved. When one understands future events, it will assist them in making wise decisions today. This is what my hope is for you, is that when you start understanding the things that are going to happen, you can make some wise decisions today. Let me tell you, the wisest decision you can make right now, here this morning, is to make the decision to follow after Jesus Christ. Let me encourage you with that here this morning. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for all that you've done for us. And Lord, as we think about the future events, Lord, and what you've laid out for us, I know we covered a lot of details here today, Lord, so that we can get through the first half of the tribulation. But I pray, Lord, if people have some concern about this, they can go back through and listen to this sermon. And Lord, that you would speak to their hearts, because Lord, our desire is just as your desire, Lord. You're not willing that any should perish, but for all to come to repentance. And so Lord, I pray that we take the opportunity to share with others who don't know Christ what's going to happen in the future, Lord, to encourage them to make that decision to follow after you, Lord. And Lord, also I pray for those that are sitting before me, Lord. I don't know all the people that are here and their spiritual condition, Lord. So I pray, God, if there's any here this morning that doesn't know you as Savior, Lord, that you would have your Holy Spirit convict their hearts, even right now as I'm speaking. Speak to their hearts, Lord, and I pray that they would seek you out before the day's end. And we thank you, Lord. We ask it all in Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.